We're coming this morning to a portion of the Sermon of the Mount that is often overlooked, even sometimes ignored. The Lord Jesus is dealing with the matter of immorality and adultery, and he's emphasizing the importance of purity amongst believers. Some people would say it's too touchy a subject to deal with from the pulpit or even deal with publicly at all. I certainly share those concerns. But then I remember that the Lord Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in the company of his disciples and in the presence of the huge crowd that had gathered to hear him. And certainly the Saviour didn't seem to hold to that point of view, but he preached against the sin of adultery. And he presents to all who were there that day a challenge to abstain from engaging in such activity. And so the challenge is before us this morning. I'm convinced that many of the problems that we face in society today come as a direct result of silence in the pulpit. And so I'll admit this is not an easy topic to address, but if the Saviour addresses it, then so should we. I trust that we will come away today knowing what the Bible teaches and what God expects from his people. I think in some ways that there are few scripture passages that are more relevant for society today. They talk about the sexual revolution that happened in the 1960s, and we're seeing the fruits of that today. What are the results? Immorality, adultery, pornography, perversions of every kind, and sex crimes out of control. We are living in a society that is completely preoccupied with sex. We've witnessed in our own lifetime the changing of the definition of marriage so as to put a stamp of approval upon sexual perversion, and many celebrated that decision. And somehow we have lost that connection between what God has said in the Bible and how we live and behave in our daily lives. Immorality and pornography and even adultery is just all too common even amongst professing believers. And we're confronted by it everywhere we look. Advertisers use sex to advertise their products. Television shows have illicit scenes to boost their ratings. Popular music has often been a tool for promoting a sexuality outside of marriage. There are certain genres of music that commonly promote rape and all manners of perversities. One of the leading industries in the world today is the pornography industry. They make billions and billions of dollars every year by selling smut and at the same time wrecking homes and destroying minds and plunging our society into a moral cesspool. And so the demand of the Lord Jesus for moral purity sounds quite radical in our fallen world. And yet the Saviour implores that his people, the citizens of God's kingdom, would be pure in heart. And so he explains the nature of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," in these words before us this morning. So we begin at verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Now very clearly that's the seventh commandment. You find in Exodus chapter 20. The Bible is very clear that adultery is sin. But what is adultery? What do we mean by adultery? Well, I think in the spirit of Christ as he speaks here in Matthew chapter 5, we must view adultery very simply as the act of having sexual relations outside of the marriage union. So all immorality is condemned by the seventh commandment. And very early in the scriptures we learn the evil nature of adultery. We read it this morning in Genesis 39 from the mouth of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit the sin of adultery with her, and his response is classic. He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Everywhere we find adultery in the Bible, it's condemned. Immorality is not a trivial sin. It's a moral fall, and it's a devastating crash. And yet that's not how it's perceived today. It's watered down. It's called an affair, a love affair, no less. Or maybe an alternative lifestyle, or a live-in marriage, or shacking up, or living together. Some would even dare to call it love, but any relations outside of the marriage union, God calls it wickedness. And the reason that it's wicked is because of the consequences that it brings. God has given this command in order to protect the sanctity of marriage and the peace of married life. And when you break this fundamental command, you and others will suffer the consequences. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, we read that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There's judgment for the sin. And the judgment begins in this life and will be carried on into eternity. What are some of the judgments? Well, it's dishonesty. Adultery is dishonest. It promotes dishonesty. That's why we refer to it as being unfaithful. It's being unfaithful to marriage vows. We cannot separate adultery from dishonesty. And with the dishonesty comes deceit. Because so often the adulterer will try to cover up their sin. It promotes deceit. And so hearts are broken, and homes are wrecked, and children suffer because of a failure to conquer the sin. So there's dishonesty and there's deceit. There's also disease to think about. STDs are rampant today because people have rejected God's standard of purity, of keeping sex within monogamous married relationships. The rise of STDs is happening at an alarming rate. That's not surprising. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that when a man commits sins of immorality, he sins against his own body. Dishonesty, deceit, disease, and divorce. Nothing ruins a marriage like immorality. You want to keep a marriage intact, one of the most important things to practice is purity. You see, when you get married, you bind yourself in a covenant to each other in the presence of God to be true and faithful as long as you both shall live. Well, adultery falsifies that oath. Purity is a necessity for a good marriage. Dishonesty kills trust, and you can't have a strong marriage without trust. And then there's dishonor. We are dishonored by the sin. It dishonors God. You remember David after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he was confronted with his sin. He says in Psalm 51, "To the Lord in prayer, against thee, thee only have I sinned." Yes, he'd sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against her husband, but he'd sinned against God. It's a sin against God. It's also a sin against self. You read in Proverbs chapter 6, "But whosoever committeth adultery a wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. There are some wounds that are filled with honor. The soldier's wounds on the battlefield are wounds of honor. The martyr's wounds for Christ are wounds of honor. The Bible speaks of the adulterer getting wounds, but there's no honor attached to them. They're wounds to the reputation that no doctor can heal. Bring shame. So dishonesty and deceit and disease and divorce and dishonor and death. Countless murders have resulted from adultery. David killed Bathsheba's husband in order to hide his sin. Not the first, and won't be the last. But I wonder if you ever think of the abortions that perhaps follow from adultery because of people's immorality. Death bound up with sin. Then, of course, there's damnation to come. Neither fornicators nor adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 6. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13. Judgment follows. It's a sin that damns. And so the Savior says to those who had gathered that day, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, and with good reason. But I say unto you. So the Lord Jesus again is about to contrast his teaching with what they have been told from the rabbinical fathers. And again we must note there's a correction aspect to the Savior's teaching. He's not arguing with the law as it was given to Moses. He's arguing with the interpretation that the scribes and the Pharisees had concerning that law. And we've noted before that the religious elite of our Savior's day were more focused upon the outward and physical obedience to the law. But since God has created us in his image as spiritual persons also, our Savior goes beyond the outward act to the inward. And quite simply, before we ever commit any sin outwardly, we have first committed that sin in our hearts. And so the Lord Jesus said in verse 28, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so our Savior expands the application of the commandment. He applies it to more than just the act of adultery, but to the very attitudes that lead to it. And in particular, he focuses upon the eye and the heart. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, what does the Lord mean here? Now, we need to be careful. The verse doesn't simply say that if you look upon a woman, you've committed adultery. That's not what it's saying. It's not the first look, if you like, that's the culprit. Nor is it perhaps even a continued look that's necessarily wrong. It depends upon the purpose of the look. What the Savior's literally saying is this, that whoever keeps on looking, because you'll notice the verb is in the present tense, keeps on looking. Keeps on looking at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her or desiring her, is committing adultery in his heart. It's when you keep on looking for the express purpose of entertaining thoughts of intimacy, inappropriate intimacy with her. And so the Savior speaks about the eye that looks, because it's through the eye that so much evil comes into our life. We often read in the scriptures of people falling into sin because of things that they saw. Think right to the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. It involved the eye, that Eve saw that the fruit was desirable, and she went on to sin against God by taking it and eating it. Then we have Lot's wife, who turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back at Sodom. It wasn't just because she glanced at the city. It was that longing look to be back there again. We read of Potiphar's wife, how she cast her eyes upon Joseph and said unto him, "Lie with me." Her eyes led her to this adulterous solicitation. Then with King David, he saw a woman washing herself, and that look gave way to great sin in his life. So you can see what the Savior's warning us about. We need to guard our eyes. We must not allow our eyes to feast upon the forbidden, to foil our lives and to introduce judgment. We should be praying as the psalmist prayed, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." Or to be like Job and say, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I think upon a maid?" So the warning of our Savior includes the eyes. And I think it's fair to say that the precept against adultery includes the eyes also condemns those that would make the look sinful. I know this won't be a popular opinion, but it's possible by our dress or by our undress to introduce adulterous thoughts in the eyes of others. Let me explain what I mean. The scriptures speak in a variety of places about the attire, the dress of a harlot. And obviously it's referring to clothing that is intended to induce adulterous thoughts. There is a style of dress and appearance that desires and encourages sinful looks. So we must watch the eye gate. And so we need to be careful where we go. Television programs we watch, the books that we read. But this isn't just, although I suppose it's primarily addressed to men because it speaks of looking upon a woman, but I'm not suggesting that women are somehow not under the microscope here either. I wonder how many romance novels have been read that have led to adulterous thoughts. Maybe even by projecting an image of a hero that is better than the one you have. Oh, if only my husband was more like this. We need to be careful. We've become so careless today that we don't even realize sometimes, if we're not paying attention, just how immoral the television programs we're watching really are, and how perilous it is for our souls. We've deadened our consciences. We're no longer sensitive to things that we were previously because we've become so accustomed to it. We don't feel that sense of shock or shame. Our cheeks don't blush the way they used to. We think of television screens, computer screens, the access to pornography today from your laptop to your mobile phone, done in secrecy, no one's watching, but it's not hidden from the Lord. And that which goes in at the eye finds its way to our hearts, and there are many that would never even consider committing the sin of adultery physically, but in their thoughts there's that immorality that's there, and that's what the Savior's condemning here. He's not just concerned about the outward. He's concerned about the heart. The heart matters. And so the Savior draws their attention to the matters of the heart. And all of our outward conformity to the ways of God mean nothing if our heart is not right with Him as well. Now I hope you feel that what the Savior says here is just impossible to live by. It's impossible. He's setting a standard that's too high for us to obtain. We can't reach it. And I think that's the whole point of what the Savior's saying. He's seeking to bring every self-righteous person to the realization that we need a Savior. And I think these are useful things when it comes even to our evangelism. You may be familiar with the way of the Master, Ray Comfort, and his approach to evangelism. And he approaches it by asking people a series of questions. We have a little gospel track in the hall, a little cartoon version of it, but it runs along the same lines. And he asks people the question, what do you call someone who tells lies? Well, they're a liar. Well, have you ever told a lie? Yes. Well, what does that make you? Well, it makes me a liar. What do you call someone that steals? That's a thief. Well, have you ever stolen anything? Yes. So what does that make you? A thief. What do you call someone who kills another person? That's a murderer. Have you ever killed anyone? No, of course not. But did you know that the Lord Jesus said that whoever hates his brother without a cause is guilty of murder? Have you ever hated anyone? Yes. So what does Jesus say that makes you? Murderer. Have you ever committed adultery? No, I would never have committed adultery. Did you know that the Lord Jesus said that whoever looks with lust in his heart upon another person has committed adultery in his heart? Have you ever done that? Yes. What does that make you? An adulterer. So by your own confession in the sight of God, you're a lying, thieving, murdering adulterer. So why do you think you're good enough to get into heaven? These are standards that are so far beyond us that we are brought to the realization that unless God Himself saves us, we will not be saved. The self-righteous Jews in the Savior's audience were thinking that they were keeping the law of God and therefore were worthy of eternal life. And so the Savior raises this command against adultery to the highest possible level and shows us just how far short we come in keeping this commandment. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders and adulteries, fornications and thefts. It's not without reason that Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So what do we do? How do we prevent the sin of adultery in our lives? The Savior gives us some help in order to be able to fight against it. He speaks in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, for the same reasons. Now we must understand the sense of the word offend there. We use it today to mean that we've said or did something that displeases someone, or we've hurt their feelings. That's not how the word is meant here. It's a translation of a Greek word, scandalizio, to scandalize, to cause to stumble or to fall. The idea really is of the setting of a bait for a trap. which you would snare a wild animal in, and so the animal would come and take the bait, and the trap would close and it would be caught. That's what is in mind here. That's how we view the temptation to sin. This temptation is like a bait. It is presented as attractive and appealing, but when you yield to the temptation, you get caught in the sin and in bondage and the danger of destruction. So what's the answer? If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Now these are severe commands. The Saviour is advocating amputation if necessary to prevent the committing of the sin of adultery. These are certainly strong actions, but it seems to be the alternative, amputation or damnation. Now, we have to be careful again. Is the Saviour advocating that we cut off our limbs? I don't think so. Because if you pluck out your right eye, it's still possible for your left eye to lead you into sin. You could cut off your right hand, but your left hand would still be as bad. The problem's the heart. But we understand the sentiment. If you've ever had a toothache, and not only is your tooth sore, but your jaw sore, and your head sore, and your whole body's sore, and what's the answer? Take it out. If you've ever had a burst appendix, you would want that removed as well. Saving of the body by removing the offending part. Well, what's the Saviour speaking of here? Not a literal amputation, but a parting with anything that leads to the sin. So he's speaking figuratively here. So to pluck out the eye or to cut off the hand, I think the Saviour's saying that no matter how precious it is, it's your right eye and your right hand. No matter how dear it might be to us, be ready to sacrifice it. It's what the old Puritans would call the mortification of sin, putting sin to death. John Owen, whom we quoted in our order service, said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So, what do we mean then when we say, pluck out the right eye? If the things that you see cause you to sin, pluck it out. Better to be blind to those things. Better to change your viewing habits, your reading habits, your internet access. Shut it off, cut it down if that's what it needs to be. Don't give access to your eyes to tempt your heart. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. There'll be certain things you'll have to leave off. Maybe certain books you'll not pick up. Maybe there'll be relationships that you'll have to sever. Matthew 18, verse 8, you have a similar sentiment. If thy foot offends thee, cut it off. Maybe there's places you'll not be able to go. But it's all for the value of keeping ourselves pure in the sight of the Lord. What's the gospel hope? Well, in the end of verse 29, it speaks and warns against the whole body being cast into hell. That's the warning all throughout Scripture. There's everlasting destruction reserved for the unrepentant. Proverbs 5, we read that the lips of the strange woman drop as a honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is as bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. And so knowing our guilt before God, in this sin and every other sin, is there any hope? Well, the answer is twofold. No, there's no hope in ourselves, but there is hope in Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a gospel pardon even for lust in the heart. God has sent his Son to save us, to change us, to give us new hearts. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away and all things become new. God will give us a new heart. That's what we require first and foremost. To be freed from the bondage of sin, to be set at liberty in Christ, to look upon the loveliness and the beauty of our Saviour, and to know that he is greater than all of our sin. And we are to put off the old life with all of its sin and its immorality, and to put on the new life which is in Christ, and to spend time with the Saviour in worship and prayer and communion, and moment by moment in his presence. Christ alone is our hope. There is hope in Christ and in him only. Our Saviour was crucified to deliver us not only from the penalty of our sins, but from the power of those sins. I think the closing of the word spoken by our Saviour to the woman that was brought to him, cast before him in all of her shame, caught in the very act of adultery, and the Saviour said to her, "Go and sin no more." May we know the indwelling power of God to be overcomers of the world and of the flesh and of the devil, and may we with the Lord's hope live unto his glory and be daily putting on that new man in Christ and seeking to worship him even in our bodies that are sanctified unto him. May the Lord give us grace and help to love him and serve him as he deserves. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, thy word challenges and it convicts. It wounds us and pains us because we know of our sin that is within. But we thank thee that we have a Saviour who is greater than all of our sin. We praise thee that the Spirit of God has taken up residence within the life of every believer. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. May we truly be overcomers. And may we be right not only outwardly but inwardly also. May that new man in Christ be refreshed and revived day by day. And may we know that present and perfect cleansing from the Lord. May we live on to thy glory, honor and praise, for it's in thy lovely name we ask these things. Amen.